A letter. Dear brother and sister, in my last vision, I was shown some things in regard to your family. The Lord has thoughts of mercy upon you and will not forsake you unless you forsake him. I was shown some things in regard to C and E. They are in a lukewarm condition. They must arouse and make efforts for salvation, or they will fail of everlasting life. They must have an experience for themselves and feel an individual responsibility. They need a work wrought in their hearts by the Holy Spirit of God, which will lead them to love and choose the society of God's people above any other, and will lead them to be separate from those who have no love for spiritual things. Jesus demands a whole sacrifice, an entire consecration. C and E, you have not realized that God requires your undivided affections. You love the society of the young who have no regard for the sacred truths which you profess. You have made a holy profession, yet you have sunk down to the dead level of ordinary professors. You have appeared like your associates and have been contented with as much religion as will render you agreeable to all, without incurring the censure of any. Christ demands all. If he required less, the sacrifice was too dear, too great to make to bring us up to such a level. Our holy faith cries out separation. We should not be conformed to the world or to dead, heartless professors. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a self-denying way. And when you think the way is too straight, when you think that there is too much self-denial in this narrow path, when you say, "How hard to give up all," ask yourselves the question, "What did Christ give up for me?" This question puts anything that we may call self-denial in the shade. Behold him in the garden, sweating great drops of blood. A solitary angel is sent from heaven to strengthen the Son of God. Follow him on his way to the judgment hall, while he is derided, mocked, and insulted by that infuriated mob. Behold him clothed in that old purple, kingly robe. Hear the coarse jest and cruel mocking. They place upon that noble brow the crown of thorns, and then smite him with a reed, causing the thorns to penetrate his temples, and the blood flows from that holy brow. Hear that murderous throng eagerly crying for the blood of the Son of God. He is delivered into their hands, and they lead the noble sufferer away, pale, weak, and fainting, to his crucifixion. He is stretched upon the wooden cross, and the nails are driven through his tender hands and feet. Behold him hanging upon the cross those dreadful hours in agony until the angels veil their faces from the horrid scene. The sun refused to behold and hid its light. Think of these things and then say, "Is the way too straight?" No, no. A divided, half-hearted life causes doubt and darkness. Such do not enjoy the consolations of religion, neither the peace which the world giveth. Do not sit down in Satan's easy chair of do little, but arise and aim at the elevated standard which it is your privilege to attain. It is a blessed privilege to give up all for Christ. Look not at the lives of others and imitate them and rise no higher. You have only one true, unerring pattern. It is safe to follow Jesus only. Determine, if others act on the principle of the spiritual sluggard, that you will leave them and march forward towards the elevation of Christian character. Form a character for heaven. Sleep not at your post. Deal faithfully and truly with your own soul. There is an evil with you which threatens to destroy your spirituality. It will eclipse all the beauty and interest in the sacred pages. It is love for storybooks, tales, and reading which do not have an influence for good upon the mind that is any way dedicated to the service of God. It destroys the mind for usefulness, produces a false, unhealthy excitement upon the mind, fevers the imagination, and unfits it for any spiritual exercise. It weans the soul from prayer and love of spiritual things. Reading that will throw light upon the sacred volume and quicken your desire and diligence to study it is not dangerous, but beneficial. You were represented to me with your eyes turned from the sacred book and intently fixed upon exciting books which are death to religion. The oftener and more diligently you peruse the scriptures, the more beautiful will they appear, and the less relish you will have for light reading. The daily study of the scriptures will have a sanctifying influence upon the mind. You will breathe a heavenly atmosphere. Bind this precious volume to your hearts. It will prove to you a friend and guide in perplexity. You have had in your life objects in view. How steadily and perseveringly have you labored to attain those objects? You have calculated and planned until your anticipations were realized. There is an object before you now worthy of a lifelong, persevering, untiring effort. It is the salvation of your souls, everlasting life. And this demands self-denial, sacrifice, and close study. You must be purified and refined. You lack the saving influence of the Spirit of God. You engage with your associates and forget that you have named the name of Christ. You act and dress like them. Sister C., I saw that you have a work to do. You must die to pride and let your whole interest be in the truth. Your eternal interest depends upon the course you now pursue. If you have eternal life, you must live for it and deny self. Come out from the world and be separate. Your life must be marked with sobriety, watchfulness, and prayer. Angels are watching the development of character and weighing moral worth. All our words and acts are passing in review before God. It is a fearful, solemn time. The hope of eternal life is not to be taken up upon slight grounds. It must be settled between God and your own soul. Some will lean upon others' judgment and experience rather than be at the trouble of a close examination of their own hearts, and pass along without any witness of the Spirit of God or evidence of their acceptance for months and years. They deceive themselves. They have a supposed hope, but lack the essential qualifications of a Christian. First, there must be a thorough heart work. Then their manners will take that elevated, noble character which marks the true followers of Jesus Christ. It requires effort and moral courage to live out our faith. God's people are peculiar. Their spirit cannot mingle with the spirit and influence of the world. You do not wish to bear the Christian name and yet be unworthy of it. You do not desire to meet Jesus with a profession only. You do not wish to be deceived in so important a matter. Examine the grounds of your hope thoroughly. Deal truly with your own soul. A supposed hope will never save you. Have you counted the cost? I fear not. Now decide whether you will follow Christ, cost what it will. You cannot do this and yet enjoy the society of those who pay no heed to divine things. Your spirits cannot mingle any more than oil and water. It is a great thing to be a child of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ. If this is your privilege, you will know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. God looketh upon the heart. I saw that you must seek God earnestly and raise your standard of piety higher, or you will certainly fail of everlasting life. You may ask the question, did Sister White see this? Yes, and I have tried to place it before you and give you the impressions which were given me. May the Lord help you to take heed. Dear brother and sister, watch your children with jealous care. The influence and spirit of the world is destroying all desire to be true Christians. Let your influence be to draw them from young company who have no interest in divine things. They must make a sacrifice if they win heaven at last. September 20, 1860. My fourth child, John Herbert White, was born. When he was 3 weeks old, my husband felt it to be his duty to travel. It was decided at the conference that Brother Loughborough should go west and he go east. A few days before they were to leave, my husband was greatly depressed in mind. At one time he thought he would give up the journey, yet he feared to do so. He felt that he had something to do, but was shut in by clouds of darkness. He could not rest or sleep. His mind was in continual agitation. But he related the state of his mind to brethren Loughborough and Cornell, and bowed before the Lord with them to seek counsel of him. Then the clouds parted, and the clear light shone. My husband felt that the Spirit of the Lord was directing him west, and Brother Loughborough east. And now they felt clear as to their duty, and moved accordingly. In my husband's absence, we prayed that the Lord would sustain and strengthen him, and we had the assurance that he would go with him. About 1 week before he was to visit Mauston, we received letters from Mission for publication, purporting to be visions given her of the Lord. As we read these communications, we felt distressed. We knew that they were not from the right source. And as my husband knew nothing of what he was about to meet at Mauston, we feared he would be unprepared to meet the fanaticism, and that it would have a discouraging influence upon his mind. We had passed through so many such scenes in our early experience, and had suffered so much from these unruly, untamable spirits, that we have dreaded to be brought in contact with them. I sent in a request for the church at Battle Creek to pray for my husband, and at our family altar we earnestly sought the Lord. With brokenness of spirit and many tears, we tried to fasten our trembling faith upon God's promises, and we had the evidence that God heard us pray, and that he would stand by my husband and impart to him counsel and wisdom. While looking in the Bible for a verse for Willie to commit to memory to repeat in the Sabbath school, these words arrested my attention. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the time of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. I could but weep over these words. They seemed so appropriate. The whole burden upon my mind was for my husband and the church in Wisconsin. My husband realized the blessing of God while in Wisconsin. The Lord was to him a stronghold in time of trouble. He sustained him while he bore a decided testimony against the wild fanaticism there, and upheld him by his free spirit. I received a letter from my husband, written at Mackford, Wisconsin, in which he stated, "I fear that all is not well at home. I have had some impressions as to the babe." While praying for the family at home, he had a presentiment that the child was very sick. The babe seemed lying before him with face and head dreadfully swollen. When I received the letter, the babe was as well as usual, but the next morning he was taken very sick. It was an extreme case of erysipelas in the face and head. When my husband reached Brother Wick's near Round Grove, Illinois, the telegraphic dispatch stating the sickness of the child was handed him, and as he read, he stated to those present that he was prepared for the news, for the Lord had prepared his mind for it, and that they would hear that the child's head and face were greatly affected. My dear babe was a great sufferer. 24 days and nights we anxiously watched over him, using all the remedies we could for his recovery, and earnestly presenting his case to the Lord. At times I could not control my feelings as I witnessed his sufferings. Much of my time was spent in tears and humble supplication to God. But our Heavenly Father saw fit to remove my lovely babe. December 14th, I was called up. My babe was worse. I listened to his labored breathing and felt his pulseless wrist. I knew that he must die. That was an hour of anguish for me. The icy hand of death was already upon him. We watched his feeble, gasping breath until it ceased, and we felt thankful that his sufferings were ended. When my child was dying, I could not weep. I fainted at the funeral. My heart ached as though it would break, yet I could not shed a tear. We were disappointed in not having Brother Loughborough to conduct the funeral services, and my husband spoke upon the occasion to a crowded house. We followed our child to Oak Hill Cemetery, there to rest until the life-giver shall come and break the fetters of the tomb and call him forth immortal. After we returned from the funeral, my home seemed lonely. I felt reconciled to the will of God, yet despondency and gloom settled upon me. The discouragements brought upon us the past summer, we could not rise above. As to the state of God's people, we knew not what we might expect. Satan had controlled the minds of some closely connected with us in the work, even some who had been acquainted with our mission and seen the fruits of our labors, and have not only witnessed the manifestations of the power of God many times, but had felt its influence upon their own bodies. What could we hope for in the future? While my child lived, I thought I understood my duty. I pressed my dear babe to my heart and rejoiced that at least for one winter I should be released from any great responsibility, for it could not be my duty to travel in winter with my infant. But when he was taken from me, I was again thrown into great perplexity. The condition of the cause and the state of God's people nearly crushed us. Our happiness has depended upon the state of the cause of God. When God's people are in a prospering condition, we feel free. But when they are in disorder and backslidden, nothing can make us joyful. Our whole interest and life has been interwoven with the rise and progress of the third angel's message. We are bound up in it, and when it does not prosper, we experience great suffering of mind. About this time, my husband, as he reviewed the past, began to lose confidence in almost everybody. Many of those he had tried to befriend had acted the part of enemies, and some that he had helped the most with his own scanty purse and his influence with others had been putting forth a perpetual effort to injure him and cast burdens upon him. One Sabbath morning, as he was going to our place of worship, an overpowering sense of such injustice came over him, and he turned aside to weep aloud while the congregation waited for him.
From the commencement of our labors, we have been called to bear a plain, pointed testimony, to reprove wrongs and spare not. And all the way, there have been those who have stood in opposition to our testimony and have followed after to speak smooth things, daub with untempered mortar, and destroy the influence of our labors. The Lord would rein us up to bear reproof, and then individuals have stepped right in between us and the people to make our testimony of none effect. Many visions have been given that we must occupy the position to stir up the people of God, and not shun to declare his counsel, for the church was asleep in their sins. But few have sympathized with us, while many have sympathized with the wrong and with those who have been reproved. These things crushed us, and we felt that we had no testimony to bear in the church. We knew not who to confide in. All these things forced themselves upon us, and hope died within us. We retired to rest about midnight, but I could not sleep. A severe pain was in my heart, and I could find no relief. I fainted a number of times. My husband sent for Brother C. Smith, Amidon, and Kellogg. Their fervent prayers were heard, relief came, and I was taken off in vision. Then I was shown that we must still bear our testimony, straight and pointed, that we had a work to do. Then the individuals were presented before me who have shunned the pointed testimony. I saw the influence of their teachings upon God's people. I was shown the condition of the people in Parkville. They have the theory of truth, but are not sanctified through it. I saw that when the messengers enter a new place, their labor is worse than lost unless they bear a plain, pointed testimony. They should keep up the distinction between the Church of Jesus Christ and formal, dead professors. There was a failure in P. Brother was fearful of offending, fearful lest the peculiarities of our faith should appear, and the standard was lowered down to the people. The fact should have stood out living before the people, that we possess truths of vital importance, and that their eternal interest depended upon the decision they would make. And in order to be sanctified through the truth, their idols must be given up, their sins be confessed, and they bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Those who engage in the solemn work of bearing the third angel's message must move out decidedly, and in the spirit and power of God, fearlessly preach the truth and let it cut. They should elevate the standard of truth and urge the people to come up to it. It has been lowered down to meet the people in their condition of darkness and sin. It is the pointed testimony that will bring up the people to decide. A peaceful testimony will not do this. The people have the privilege of listening to this kind of teaching from the pulpits of the day. But God has servants to whom He has entrusted a solemn, fearful message to bring out and fit up a people for the coming of Christ. There is as great a difference in our faith and that of nominal professors as the heavens are higher than the earth. The people are asleep in their sins and need to be alarmed before they can shake off this lethargy. Their ministers have preached smooth things. God's servants, who bear sacred, vital truths, should cry aloud and spare not, that the truth may tear off the garment of security and find its way to the heart. The straight testimony that the people in Parkville should have had was walked all around, and the seed of truth was sown among thorns, and has been choked by the thorns. Evil besetments have flourished with some, and the heavenly graces have died out. God's servants must bear a pointed testimony. It will cut the natural heart and develop character. Brothers and moved with a perfect restraint upon them while in P. Such preaching will never do the work that God designs to have accomplished. There is enough scringing and crippling and wrapping up pointed truths which rebuke sin by the ministers of the nominal churches. Unless souls embrace the message aright and their hearts are prepared to receive it, they had better let it entirely alone. I was shown that the church in P have an experience to obtain, which is much harder for them to obtain now than if the pointed testimony had been given them at the very commencement, when they first discovered that they were in error. Then the thorns could have been more easily rooted out. Yet I saw that there were men of moral worth in P, some who will yet be tested upon present truth. If the church arise and be converted, the Lord will return unto them and give them His Spirit. Then their influence will tell.